1 Timothy chapter 3, there are a number of well-known Bible verses that are found at chapter 3 and verse 16. I suppose the most well-known of them is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We have in that verse the gospel in miniature. It's the Bible's entire message, really, enclosed in one verse. Another well-known verse is 2 Timothy 3:16. The next book in the Bible here. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And what a wonderful verse that is too, which tells us all scripture is literally God-breathed, the very word of God. It's absolutely trustworthy. We can rely upon it to guide us in every facet of our lives. There are other verses too that are chapter 3 verse 16. But this morning we're going to look at another well-known verse, one which holds a place among the greatest of them all in terms of summarizing the Christian faith. And it's this verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just listen to this glorious statement. The Apostle Paul says this, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." What a wonderful verse. It's a theme one could dwell upon forever. It sets before us the glory and the uniqueness of the Christian faith. We're sometimes told today Christianity is not unique. It's simply one religion among many others. So if you want to believe it, well, that's well and good. If you choose to ignore it and believe something else, then it really makes no difference. To the non-Christian, of course, Christianity is not essential to life. It's thought to be no different from any other belief system or philosophy. But this one verse explodes all such reasoning, because it makes unique claims. It makes tremendous statements that we can't afford to ignore. And therefore, I put it to you, it's worthy of the most careful examination. Here then, in this verse, we have a statement from the Apostle Paul which is massive, mighty, marvelous. Its opening words declare it to be so. The Apostle says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy. You could render that beyond all question. Here's not a matter for debate, says Paul. There's no room for speculation, questioning when it comes to what I'm going to say. Here is a fact. And it's a fact that needs to be proclaimed. It's a fact that needs to be heralded. It's a fact that needs to be preached with absolute assurance. The gospel message is not something we're to apologize for or in any sense to be ashamed of. It's to be proclaimed. The wonderful works of God. Remember how they were proclaimed at Pentecost. The wonderful works of God, the gospel, without controversy, beyond all question. Great is the mystery of godliness. Forget this morning about the seven wonders of the world. They just fade away. They pale into insignificance beside this. Forget about comparative religion. There's no comparison when it's placed alongside that which is contained in this verse that we're going to look at this morning. The mystery of godliness. You note, and many of us did note, as we've been going through this chapter, you note in the previous verse, Paul's been speaking about the house of God, which he says is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And in the apostle's mind as he wrote these words, were all those believers, all those Christians who'd been saved by the blood of Christ, who'd been made living stones in God's holy temple to the glory of God's name. And Paul never ceases to wonder and to marvel at this, that such a mighty transformation can take place in men and women that being from being lost and sinful and rebellious, from being without God and without hope in this world, they can yet be saved and become the children of God, can be transformed by the grace of God, can become new creations in Christ. It amazes him. And he breaks out into this praise of this final verse. We sometimes sing, don't we? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. And all the grace that brought it down to man. And he says, yes, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So we're going to look at this morning. I want to say, first of all, dear friends, great is the church because it has a great head, Jesus Christ. And that is what this verse is all, or who this verse is all about. The word godliness in verse 16 can also correctly be translated devotion. Great is the mystery of our devotion. And to whom is the church devoted if not to the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ is called here the mystery of our devotion because had he not been revealed to us by God, we would never have known him as he is. The word mystery in the New Testament usually refers to a secret that had been hidden from former ages but has now been revealed to us. And Paul says here, great is this secret which had been hidden from former ages, but has now been revealed to us, Jesus Christ. Here's God's supreme revelation to mankind. Remember what we read in Hebrews 1 and verse 1, those well-known words, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, as in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. I want to impress upon you this morning that the great mystery of godliness, the great mystery of devotion, the great wonder, if you like, of the Christian faith is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And I'm not imagining this. It's the clear teaching of the remainder of this verse, as you can see. These words, which many New Testament scholars believe form part of an early Christian hymn, are all taken up with Jesus Christ. Remove Jesus Christ, who's to be preeminent in all things, and you have no mystery of godliness. You have no salvation, and you have no church. What a difference Jesus Christ makes. The essence of the Christian faith, the mystery of godliness, is not bare doctrine. It's not a list of rules and regulations. It's a person. It's a glorious person. Great is the person of Jesus Christ. And that's beyond all question this morning if you are a believer, isn't it? We say with the hymn writer of Christ, Let every other name recede. His name alone extol. In him reserved there is the grace to satisfy my soul. And dear friend, if you're here this morning and as yet you don't understand the great mystery of godliness, of our devotion, the wonderful thing is that this great mystery may yet be made great and real to you. God doesn't ask us, you see, to embrace a set of rules and regulations for salvation. He doesn't ask us either, and I use my words carefully, to give intellectual assent to a creed. There are many people who have done that who are not Christians. He calls us to come face to face with the incarnate Son of God. The crucified Son of God, the risen Son of God, and the glorified Son of God. And the fact is, we can't escape him. He's great. God has highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every other name, says the apostle, that at his name every knee should bow. And one day, everyone in this world will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is great, transcendingly great, infinitely greater than all else we might imagine to be great. Is the person of God's only begotten Son. As I said at the beginning, what we're looking at here is not a matter for indifference, for apathy, a matter of no consequence. The mighty truths which we're going to look at concerning Jesus Christ here are either an imposture, they're either a lie, or they are the most amazing of revelations, the revelation of God. And therefore, they're of the greatest importance to every single one of us. Well, let's look at this first. What's the first thing that Paul tells us about the mystery of godliness, about Jesus Christ? Here it is, very significant, isn't it, as we come into this Christmas season. God was manifested in the flesh, he said. Well, think about that. Have you got an eternity to spare to try and get your mind around that? God was manifested in the flesh. Extraordinary, amazing, it's beyond human comprehension. The infinite God, the eternal God, the Lord God Almighty, the mighty and sovereign Creator, says Paul, was manifested in the flesh. He humbled himself. He condescended to leave the glory of heaven and to take to himself a human body, human nature. The great Creator took to himself the flesh of the created being. God contracted to expand, you see, incomprehensibly made man. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hell, the incarnate deity. What was this all about? Why did it happen? Well, God became man that he might draw near to sinners. He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh in order to draw near to men so that he could be identified with us. And so that ultimately in his perfect humanity, his sinless body, he could bear our sins in his body on the tree. Listen to what we read in Hebrews 9:26. Now, at the end of the ages, he has appeared. Christ has appeared. Christ has been manifested in the flesh. Why? Well, listen to the clear answer in that verse. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let me ask you this morning, can you think of a greater mystery than this? That the eternal Son of God should enter this sin-benighted world, die upon a cross in a sinner's place, I mean, how can that be a matter of indifference to anyone? That through the shed blood and the rent veil of his own flesh, Christ has put away sin and has made access to God, reconciliation to God. Martin Luther said this, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he should have sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." It's a great mystery. And as you think about that great mystery, let me ask you a further question. Do you think that revelation came from men? Did men devise this? And the answer is obvious, isn't it? It cannot be men. God in his infinite mercy, God in his wonderful love and grace to lost sinners, devised, planned, and executed, he brought to pass in his time the plan of salvation. We sing of that too in our hymns. Grace first contrived a way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display which drew the wondrous plan. It's all of God. Without controversy, beyond question, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God was. Think about this. God has walked this earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And the blood of God's Son has stained this earth. You know, sometimes folk say, when you talk to them about Christianity and they look out on the world, they say rather glibly, "Well, why doesn't God act? Why doesn't he do something? Why doesn't he right all the wrongs in the world? Why doesn't he do something?" But the reality is this, you see, God hasn't done something. He's given everything. He's given us his only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. But the Apostle Paul here tells us something more about this great mystery when he tells us, he says, God was not only manifested in the flesh, but he was justified in the Spirit. You know, we might have thought that this sinful world, this world under the condemnation, the judgment of a holy God, would have welcomed the Son of God, would have welcomed him as their Lord and Savior. But the scriptures are very clear. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The scriptures tell us he was despised and rejected of men. And men, in their spiritual blindness and ignorance, in their sin, denied his claims, even as they do today. Well, yes, we'll have him as a great teacher. We'll accept he was a great prophet. We'll accept he was a good man. We'll accept all these things. But God manifested in the flesh. That's too much, isn't it, for 21st century men in all their cleverness. Oh, we can't believe that. But you need to bear in mind, it was too much for people in the first century as well. Just as sinful people today reject Christ, so they did then, when he came to this world. And it was left, as we're told here, to the Holy Spirit of God to justify him, to vindicate him. And that's what happened during the ministry of Christ on many occasions. While men accused him of blasphemy and took up stones to stone him to death, because he claimed to be the Son of God, because he said, I and my Father are one. The Spirit of God justified him. That was so at his baptism. You remember John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, declared at his baptism in the River Jordan, at Christ's baptism, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. He said, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. You remember too, on that occasion we read, the heavens were opened and the voice of God the Father was heard. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit also attested to his divinity at his death. The Holy Spirit testified also to the divinity of Christ when he was raised from the dead. He's declared to be the Son of God with power, we read in Romans 1:4, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh, was justified, vindicated by no lesser personage than the Holy Spirit of God himself. And after his resurrection, the glorified, triumphant Saviour poured forth the Spirit of God upon the church. That was what happened at Pentecost. A further vindication of his Godhead. And we praise God, don't we, this morning, that that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, continues to justify the name of Christ today. And he does so whenever he works that mighty miracle of regeneration, the new birth, in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And he makes those who were once lovers of self and sin to be lovers of God. And he delivers people from the dominion of sin and of Satan, and translates them into the kingdom of God and his dear Son, gives them new life in Christ. Christ was and is justified in the Spirit. And then we're told this, he was also seen by angels. Well, they were there, weren't they, announcing the birth of the Saviour to the shepherds. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. They were there at his birth. Remember, they ministered to him in his wilderness temptations. An angel ministered to him in Gethsemane, when his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Angels were there at his resurrection. Angels welcomed him back to heaven. His whole life was overlooked by the angelic hosts. When he left the glory of heaven and came into this world of sin, the angels stood back, as it were, in amazement. You remember how Peter, he tells us in his first letter of the angels desiring to look into these things, to look into the wonders of redemption. Which things the angels desire to look into, he says. Men might not be bothered, but the angels in heaven are. The whole of the angelic hosts of heaven stood on tiptoe, as it were, amazed at the stupendous grace and mercy of God as they watched the Son of God being born into this sinful world. He laid aside his glory, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. They watched him, they watched him. They watched him as he was cruelly rejected by men and nailed to a tree. They watched him as he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So while men united in rejecting the Saviour of mankind, the Holy Spirit of God, the angels of heaven, delighted to own him and to sound his praises. And if we got eyes to see, that shows us something, doesn't it, of the enormity of sin and the rebellion which is in the human heart. See how evil sin must be, how hideous a thing it is that wicked men should nail God the Saviour to his cross, while the angelic hosts stood by in wonder and amazement. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Who can plumb the depths of Christ's love, of God's love for sinners? He was seen of angels. But what of the next part of this verse? Preached among the Gentiles. Some versions render that heralded among the nations. After his death and resurrection, the great concern of the Lord Jesus Christ was not to wash his hands of sinful men, but that they might hear the good news, that they might hear the gospel. And indeed, we know from the gospel records that before his ascension, some of his final words to the disciples were these, in the Great Commission, you remember, Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Go, therefore, make disciples. Isn't that a great mystery? That the one who this sinful world loathed and rejected should yet within a very brief time of his death be heralded among the nations, among the Gentile nations, by Jews. It's incredible. And what a wonder it is this morning that over 2,000 years later, the same news concerning Jesus Christ, the good news, is still being preached, still being heralded around the world. And maybe not in this country, but in other countries, great numbers are believing on Christ. Breathed on in the world, says our text. Breathed on. Do you wonder why that's such a great mystery? When the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he tells us something about the Gentile world of the day. And it's just like today. It was a sink of iniquity. It's got a real up-to-date ring about it. People are still enslaved to sin now as they were then. Listen to what he says. Do you not know, he says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived by false teachers. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you not find it incredible that such people should believe on Christ and be saved? But they had. Because Paul continues, doesn't he, in that verse, in 1 Corinthians 6:11. And he says, and such were some of you. But they were not any longer. You were washed, he says. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. It's a great mystery. It's a great mystery. It's a great mystery to me that I should ever be saved from sin. It's a great mystery to every believer here today that they have been saved from their sins. It's a great mystery that that wonderful gift of repentance and faith to believe has been given us, because we were altogether unprofitable to God. We were born with our backs to Calvary in rebellion against God, going our own way, that we should be turned around by the grace of God and know this wonderful salvation in Christ. That's a great mystery to us. And finally, Paul says that this mighty Saviour was received up into glory. Hardly had the echo of men's voices crying, crucify him, away with him, hardly had their voices died away before heaven was receiving back its King of Glory. The psalmist says to me, what would happen on that occasion? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord. He is the King of Glory. And as we're gathered here this morning, so the redeemed in heaven are gathered around their Saviour singing his praises. He was received up into glory, from where he will return one day to receive his people to himself. Great is the mystery of godliness. And the substance of that mystery of godliness is this, in the words of another scripture, that Christ Jesus came into the world.